I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee, and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. This is Paul concluding his defence before Felix, the Roman governor. The Jews have brought him here on trumped-up charges, as we have seen. But for the second time, Paul states what the real issue is. You remember we heard about it last week. In verse 15, there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And Paul says again, verse 21, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. The resurrection is vital to the gospel of Christ. If Christ did not rise, he did not die for our sins. And if he did not die for our sins, then there is no salvation. But the fact that he rose from the dead is because he died for our sins. And because believers are in union with him, we too shall rise on the last day at his second coming. So you can see how the resurrection of the body is integral to the gospel and to our blessed hope. And for this reason, the Jews hate Paul. They must know in their heart of hearts that the charges they made against him about desecrating the temple and causing trouble in Jerusalem, those things were not true. They hate him because he preaches the gospel. And that is the nub of the matter. And this is the real reason why they want to get Paul into trouble. And if they could, they would have him put to death. One less preacher of this gospel of Christ that they so bitterly hate. But for Paul, he knows he has done nothing wrong, despite these bitter accusations. And therefore, it's interesting that he puts it like this in verse 16, expressing the fact that he feels innocent over all these things. Herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. And then in these after verses he goes on to explain how that there's no substance in any of these charges whatsoever. And really that's all he need do by way of defence. If you can say that you have a clear conscience, then nothing more need to be said. No matter what might be alleged, as far as you are concerned, you can have peace. C.H. Spurgeon at one point during the downgrade, and when a man stands for truth, there will always be enemies who will accuse him of things that are not true to try and destroy his reputation. But at one point Spurgeon said to his wife, you may write my life across the sky. I have nothing to conceal. Well, that's a most wonderful thing. As Thomas Brooks the Puritan said, a good conscience and a good confidence go together. Let us look then at verse 16 and Paul's assurance that he has concerning his innocence, expressed in terms of a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. And isn't that a summary of real religion? Isn't that what real religion is all about? Heart religion, inward religion, a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. To be able to say that is really to express sincerity, genuineness, reality. If you can't say this, then it is likely we are deceived. So this ability then to exercise ourselves always to have a good conscience, one void of offence toward God and toward men. Two things here. You have an inward thing. First of all, an inward thing. To have always a conscience. You see, the soul of real religion is the heart, the conscience, and to pay special attention to it always, never to neglect it. Now, conscience, of course, as we know, is that wonderful faculty God has given us, that inbuilt capacity to feel guilt or innocence. It reacts to how we behave, doesn't it? And we know that if we're innocent, we have a conscience within that witnesses to it. But if we do something wrong, we do feel guilty. And it's a moral monitor, a very wonderful thing. Now, for the Christian, the conscience is very sensitive. Every person has a conscience. But a Christian, his conscience is much more than a general sense of right or wrong. There are two principles that govern our conscience in this whole matter of a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. Two principles, and the first is God's gracious word. It has to be like that, doesn't it? Because conscience can't operate rightly on its own. Paul once acted according to conscience, didn't he? In chapter 26 and verse 9 of Acts, in his testimony later on, he says, I thought within myself I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. What he's saying is, my conscience told me to persecute the Christians. You can't go by your conscience alone. It's too subjective. Adolf Hitler was acting according to conscience when he wanted to exterminate the Jewish race. And madmen act according to their conscience, so they claim, in the things they do. But conscience alone, despite Jiminy Cricket's claim, you can't let conscience be your guide. Not on its own. It's got to have governing principles, and the first one, of course, is God's word, because God's word enlightens the conscience and directs it, and that is the only safe and clear rule for us, so that illumined by what God's word teaches, guided by God's word, when we make conscience of Scripture and are careful to obey what God says in his word, conscientious adherence to the word of God, then we're safe. And of course that's what Paul was doing. His faithful preaching of the gospel, his preaching the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead and that he is alive and that he is the only saviour of sinners. That was a conscientious discharge of his calling, wasn't it? And he was not going to go back from that. And every one of us is conscience bound to God's word in all its teaching, its precepts, commandments, what we stand for. But let's remember this, in this inward thing, the conscience, it's not just a matter of conscientious adherence to God's word only. It's a personal thing as well. Because will you notice that in verse 16, after Paul mentions the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence, and so on. In the light of the resurrection of the body, that affects my conscience and how I behave toward God and men. Because you see, the resurrection of the body precedes the judgment, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things we've done. And so it's not just adhering to truth conscientiously, that's easy when God gives us the courage, but it's the actual submission of the heart and the will to God's gracious word about the resurrection, about the fact that there's going to be a resurrection of works, a resurrection of what we've done or not done, and everything to give account for. And it's important how we behave, how we are. Conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. Luther, in his great stand, was like this. He certainly was a great warrior and defender of the faith, wasn't he? He was also a very personally godly man. But concerning his stand for the truth, you will know of the Diet of Worms and his appearing before the Emperor Charles V and the papist dignitaries and authorities to answer for these 95 theses. And he said at that diet, or that gathering, "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." Some versions have it, "Here I stand, I can do no other. So help me, God." Well, you see, there's a conscientious courage in that, isn't there? Regarding the truth, no matter what it might cost the man. And we must be like this as well. But with all of that, we must also, herein, in the light of the resurrection, the call to holiness, exercise ourselves to have a conscience void of offence toward God and toward man. So it's the word, the teaching of Scripture, and all the great things that are revealed and that we believe and we know are true. These things, the teaching of the Scripture, is one rule for conscience. And the other rule is providence. What providence directs? And conscience is sensitive to this too, isn't it? Because you remember Paul, when he was converted, or undergoing conversion, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And isn't that the spirit of real religion? "Lord, what is thy will for my life? What am I to do by way of serving thee, serving others?" Have you heard a Christian say sometimes, seeing some need, I just felt I had to do something." And you see, that's conscience being led by providence, providential direction, impression. And it's a very wonderful thing that the Lord does guide us like this. We can see some lonely person and we feel we ought, we want to get alongside them out of love. It's a conscience thing, isn't it? We see an obvious person, case of need in some other way, and if it's within our power to help, to do something practical or whatever, We can't just turn a blind eye to it, can we? Can't just pretend it's not there. Well, I hope we can't. I hope we can never say, well, I'm sure someone else will see to it. I'm rather busy and I've got lots to do. But a tender, sensitive conscience. It's a very beautiful thing. Void of offence toward God and toward men. Keeping it clear. Acting according to conscience. Some believers have such hypersensitive consciences that sometimes they lie awake at night worrying, should I have done this, or did I do right, or have I neglected, and so on. Well, it's very uncomfortable, I know, but it's far better to be like that than to be able to quieten your conscience out of pure selfishness and neglect of others. And providence directs the conscience to help and minister and serve and deny self and do all kinds of things that are Christian and charitable and all to his glory and the blessing of others. And in this way as well, you've got an example of it in Paul. You see how this defence of Paul's ended. Felix, verse 22, adjourned the proceedings, didn't give a judgment, said he'll wait till Lysias, the chief captain, came and we'll hear more about it. And he remanded Paul in custody, verse 23. A centurion kept him, let him have some liberty and visitors and so on. Now, humanly speaking, that might have been so disappointing to Paul. Making such a defence, declaring his innocence in his conscience, the state of his conscience. Maybe he was looking to the Lord to conclude the matter for good. After all, this is the second hearing. And it may have seemed frustrating that it's dragging on and that he's got to wait and further things have to be looked into. But you don't get any impression that it's like that. Because again, isn't it his conscience, recognizing providence, believing there must be a reason for this? What seems a setback is really an advance. Because if you think about it, what happened? Well, it gave Paul, verse 25, an opportunity to speak to Felix personally and reason with him about righteousness, temperance and judgment. It meant that when Felix finished his governorship, Festus came, and Paul's hearing and matter was still not dealt with, and so Paul had an opportunity to witness to Festus and speak to him. And then chapter 26, Agrippa heard all about Paul and his gospel that he preached and so on, and then he was sent to Rome. And so you see, the fact that it didn't come to the conclusion Paul might have hoped, that was providence for the furtherance of the gospel. What seems a setback is an advance, dear friends. It seems a setback, but in reality, it is an advance. And in conscience, we acknowledge this. We're bound to acknowledge it. Because God governs everything, doesn't he? He's in charge. And just because a thing seems to be a debacle, it falls apart, it stalls, comes to nothing, even seems to go backwards. You haven't heard the end of the story. You haven't seen it, the conclusion of it yet. We believe with all our hearts and we submit our conscience to the government of providence. And we believe that the Lord has yet to show more fully his purposes, and we will wait and rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And this is what Paul is doing. So it's what providence appoints and what he directs, and what the Lord directs in it, that governs conscience as well. And so you see, a conscience void of offence, a conscience quiet and at peace, governed by the word, governed by providence. Now that's an inward thing. That's a right reaction, isn't it? To the word and to God's dealings in providence, these two great things that mean that we are always believing what is right, always doing what is right, and we can always be at peace. So believe this, an inward thing is this that Paul speaks of, a conscience void of offence, real religion. And the second thing is this, not only an inward thing, but a Godward thing. Notice the whole verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. What he's saying is, you see, the great aim is to please God. He's the one whose word it is and whose providence it is. And to have an exercised conscience means that you live in this continual exercising thought that the Lord is always there, always watching over, always seeing us, always knowing everything. Never anything other than that. It takes some spiritual growth and progress to come to that. Because when we're converted first, we think, don't we, that being a Christian is believing the Bible and worshipping and serving, living the Christian life, that kind of thing, and hope that the Lord forgives my sins when I fail and that sort of thing. And it's all like that, and it's very zealous and very well meant. But when we grow in grace and the Lord teaches and exercises us and we are taught of God, we begin to see that although all those things are true, at the heart of them is a walk with God and a life lived in His presence, because we're wanting a conscience void of offence toward the God who is always there. Nehemiah Rogers, the Puritan, said that conscience is God's deputy in the breast of man. It'll always give us a sense that God is there and God is seeing and God is knowing. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 4. He that judgeth me is the Lord. And it was a liberating thing because the Corinthians were judging him. Here the Jews, Felix, are judging him. No. He that judgeth me is the Lord. He's the one who alone is over the conscience by His word and by His providence. And that's a great thing. And it means, you see, to seek to keep clear of everything that might be wrong. Void of offence. We come to the point where what matters most is God pleased or displeased with me? Is this something that is according to His will and pleasure and will be for His glory, or will not be? Paul again in 2 Timothy 1 verse 3, he speaks of God whom he serves with pure conscience. In other words, always seeking as far as you can tell, as far as you can know, not to allow there to be any secret sin, not allow there to be any unconfessed sin, not to be any neglected duty, any area of things that you're not faithful over. It's not a legalistic, fearful, grim thing. It's out of love. And with a view to pleasing God who is love. But oh, void of offence. 1 Peter 3 verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. It's a lovely thing, isn't it? We're never out of the presence of God, day or night, when we're thinking about him or whether we're not thinking about him. Far away on, across the other side of the world, or at home, in church, or nowhere near the assembly, among God's people or amongst the ungodly, it's all the same. We're in the presence of God. Like Hagar, we say, "Thou, God, seest me." And isn't that one of the most sanctifying thoughts? Won't that make us hate sin and want to avoid it? Because the Lord will see. And the Lord will be grieved. The Lord looketh on the heart. It's not even outward actions, is it? It's the thought life. It's what's allowed in the heart, in its imaginations, desires, motives, spirit, and so on. Oh, void of offence. Wanting that so much. And concentrating on that. That's real inward religion. It's a Godward thing. And these things that they're accusing Paul of, it's because he's so blameless and holy that they've had to dream up these things, isn't it? That's how it is with a godly, conscientious Christian. It was like that with Daniel, wasn't it? Daniel's enemies, they spied on him incessantly, trying to find something they could accuse him of to the king. And he was so faithful and conscientious, they couldn't find anything. And so they said amongst themselves, "We're not going to find anything against Daniel except it be to do with his God, to do with his religion." And then they made this, they got the king to make this decree, didn't they, about not praying to any other God except to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's how they got him. But what a testimony, isn't it? He can't point the finger at anything about his life. His behaviour, his conduct, his demeanour, it has to be something to do with his religion. And that's how it is with Paul here. It's a marvellous thing when you have a life like that. And that's, of course, what happens in the workplace with Christians, isn't it? A colleague has it in for a Christian person. And they can't find fault with their standard of work, can't find fault with how they speak, how they treat others, how they behave generally. But if they can accuse them of Bible bashing in work time, or breaking the equality laws, or transgressing something of political correctness, that's what they'll go for. But a conscience void of offence toward God, it won't keep you from false accusation. It will keep you in peace, though. And the thing is, you see, it won't harm anybody else. Void of offence toward God and toward man. You've got the two tables of the law, haven't you? The first table toward God and the second table toward our neighbour. But you see, what pleases God will not necessarily please men. And sometimes it will get us into trouble, won't it? Like with Paul. And like the Asher's bakery, the good people who run that, and how that in conscience they couldn't bake a cake, I ask you. They couldn't bake a cake with the slogan on the top, "Support gay marriage," because it went against their conscience. As if their own business, they haven't got a right to decline an order and for their conscience to be respected over it. But no, the Northern Ireland Equality Commission is going to take legal proceedings against them. Isn't that amazing? But you see, those good people, they've got a conscience void of offence toward God and toward man. They've done nobody any harm. but they're accused of having done so, discriminating and hurting the feelings of two Sodomite men who wanted this cake. Isn't it pathetic? But you know, God has a way of honouring people. And it's interesting that a recent independent poll that has been taken has revealed that close to two-thirds of British adults disagree with the Equality Commission for Northern Ireland's decision to launch legal action against this Christian-run bakery. So that's interesting, isn't it? Even normal, sensible people are on their side. And even some homosexual activists are saying that they shouldn't be in trouble for doing this. It's remarkable, isn't it? God, you see, can come in for his people, and we must pray. We must pray that God will give the victory in this thing. It ought to be fought tooth and nail in the courts. Like Paul here is fighting for his rights as a Roman citizen and is appealing to the truth and defending himself. So these good people should have a robust and successful defence. And the Christian Institute is fighting it. And may God give them success. And may God be glorified through this. And the gospel furthered. It's a matter, dear friends, of conscience. Conscience toward God and toward men. Void of offence. And these good people, like many others, would probably rather lose their business and go bankrupt than violate their conscience, because it would dishonour God. It's a matter of honouring him, isn't it? And being faithful to him. It's a Godward thing. That's what gives courage. That's what puts metal into people. That's what gives backbone. You're standing for a principle that you know is right. It's in God's word. It's God's providential will that this thing should be contended for and stood for. It's a Godward thing. Everything to do with the Christian life, and principled and upright and faithful. And you can't pull a man down successfully who is kept by his conscience. And you see, it's a continual striving, isn't it? Do I exercise myself? It's not easy, is it, to keep a good conscience before God and concerning other people where possible? It's not easy. It's an exercising experience. It's heart religion. It means prayer, doesn't it? It means knowing God's word and applying it to oneself. It means discerning providence and following it carefully and conscientiously. It means examining oneself so that if you feel accused in your conscience, you take it to the Lord. Now, of course, we have to say that a tender Christian conscience can suffer false accusation. The devil can accuse. You can even look at a fellow Christian and think that you see a certain look in their face that's telling you that they are not pleased with you. Oh dear, what have I done? And then you begin to... And the Lord would not have you be subject to that. But you know, a good remedy for a falsely accused conscience is to come before the Lord and say, O Lord, thou knowest all things, and thou knowest my mind, my heart, my ways. Am I guilty? Is there anything that thou seest that thou art displeased with? Please tell me. And if thou dost see anything, I'll confess it and I'll put it right. And see what answer you get. And if all is well, you'll have peace. If there is anything, the Lord will lovingly point it out and convince you of it. And you'll be given grace to deal with it. But as I've said before, where there's a nagging feeling of accusation, where there's this just general sense that things aren't right, when you have a strange feeling of guiltiness that you can't really put your finger on, it's of the devil, The devil trades in this kind of insidious, threatening, intimidating attacks. Believe that it's him. Go to the Lord about it, and the Lord of conscience will give you his verdict, and all will be well. Now, of course, we do sin and fail, don't we? We know that. And thank God for a conscience that can know that. But when that's the case, Hebrews 10, 21 and 22. Oh, what comforting words these are. Having an high priest over the house of God. And what does a priest do? He has to do with sacrifice and atonement, forgiveness and cleansing. And the Lord Jesus is all that to us. Having an high priest, he's ours. Let us draw near with a true heart, sincerely, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And we need, don't we, to have a forgiveness that reaches the conscience, so that we know and are assured that the pardon is applied through the precious blood. And we've got peace. And it's a conscience again, void of offence. It can be kept clear, kept clean, kept free of these things. This is religion. This is true religion. It's more than outward things, isn't it? More than merely believing things, standing for things, going to things, doing things. This is experience with God, walking with him, keeping things right in his loving presence, aiming with a single eye to pleasing, glorifying him, and being a blessing to others. Well, at the end of the day, if we find ourselves like Paul, falsely accused by people, in trouble when we ought not to be, here's a closing verse, Job 27 and verse 6. This is what Job appealed to. And he was right, wasn't he? Even though his friends said he was wrong. But he was right. Job 27 verse 6. My righteousness I hold fast. What he means is really his uprightness, his innocence. I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. In other words, my conscience, void of offence toward God and toward men. What a thing that this perfect, upright, God-fearing man had to resort to saying that. His friends ought to have known better. What a terrible thing to say that all his trouble and his sufferings were because God was punishing him for some secret sin. That wasn't the case at all. It's not the case. And Job lived long enough, didn't he, to be vindicated. And his conscience was brought out, and his righteousness as the light, his judgment as the noonday. Dear friends, it's an inward thing, governed by the word and providence. It's a Godward thing toward him and toward others. And we, as much as we can, will live in peace with all men. May God bless his word for the glory of his name. Let us sing together hymn 627.